Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7? We're going to continue in our series. We're looking at what made the church, as it began, such a dynamic entity, a life-transforming entity. And I pray that it would be your prayer as well, your desire, to see what took place in the book of Acts, to see the excitement, to see the energy, to see this commitment to the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God, that we wouldn't just be spectators on a given Sunday, but that we would be participators in the spreading of the same gospel that these men and women were so faithful to proclaim at the beginning of the church. We've been reading through Acts chapter 7 and basically have taken Stephen's sermon, Stephen's speech to the Jewish religious leaders apart, taking it point by point. We're coming to the end of that now, and if you'll follow along in your Bibles, beginning in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we see his conclusion, starting with some very nice words, not really, but follow along in your Bibles as we hear Stephen closing this speech, this sermon. And then we will look and see what we have for us today. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59. They went right on stoning Stephen, as he called on the name of the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. And God added his blessing to the study of his word. There was a noted brain surgeon by the name of Dr. Bronson Ray. And he was taking a stroll one day when he saw a boy on a scooter smash headfirst into a tree. Realizing that the boy was seriously injured, the doctor told a bystander to call an ambulance, and he proceeded to administer first aid. As he did, and the crowd gathered, a boy not much older than the injured one nudged his way through the crowd that had gathered and said to Dr. Ray these words, "I'd better take over now, sir. I'm a Boy Scout, and I know first aid." We chuckle at the naivete and the naive confidence of that young boy. And yet, the truth be told, he was confident. He had knowledge, and he had an ability, and was unashamed to use it. And as I read that story, I asked myself the question, what would make a young boy confident enough to dismiss an adult in the first place? Much less a brain surgeon from an accident scene. And all I can conclude is this: he had a working knowledge. A knowledge he knew that had to be put to work because it could work. We need to see the lesson that's being taught to us. If we are here this morning and we profess the name of Christ, it's because we have the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of the one who lived and died and rose again and is right now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, who is ministering on our behalf. Do you believe that? It is the same risen and ascended one that calls us to profess his name and to be his witnesses and to be unashamed declarers of his truth. And what is that truth? The truth is contained right here in the Word of God. And the more we become familiar with the Word of God, the more confident we will become to communicate the Word of God. If you want to be a witness of Jesus, and I know so many of us will say, yes, I want to tell others about Christ. How much do you know the Word of truth? Are you hungry for it? Beloved, we need to become more like that Boy Scout. And I'm not trying to make these kinds of comparisons in any way because I regard myself to be in this like position. But we need to be like that Boy Scout, pushing aside the so-called educated pastors and seminarians or whoever they are, because we know Jesus. And we can administer the first aid of the gospel. For the Word of God is our confidence. If I share with somebody what I think or what I feel, that's garbage. But if I share with them the Word of God, what do we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Familiar words to most of us, but is it true to you? Do you recognize the reality of the statement that all Scripture, from beginning to end, is inspired, God-breathed, from the mouth of God, and is what? Profitable. Profitable. You can make a profit knowing the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And as you pour yourself into that, what does it say in verse 17? So that the man or woman of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for an occasional, once a year sharing of the gospel. Every good work. Sharing with that brother or sister in Christ when they're going through a hard time. Meeting with a complete stranger and telling them of Jesus Christ. Of talking to a family member and bringing Jesus into the conversation. The more you saturate yourself with the Word of God, the more profitable your life will become as a witness and ambassador for the King. I can ask you what I like to call the duh questions, and here's one of those duh questions. Do you desire to be a man or woman of God? Well, yes, right? That's why you're here. That's why you woke up on a Sunday morning. You think at some level, you know, even if it's maybe just because, maybe I should do this, I don't know. But you're here at one level because you know that perhaps God wants you to do something for Him. If so, then this passage that we've been reading is for you. That by the study of God's Word, you will be able to teach, you will be able to prove, you will be able to correct and train others so that they will be competent in living like Christians. It's not just my job to help you be competent living as Christians. It's our job. And then it's to our job to call others to live as Christians. And in our Acts text this morning, there is one central truth, and it's about one central person, and his name is, duh question, Jesus. So, if you have any desire in being a Christian and living like a Christian, then this passage is written for you. The event recorded in our text is not written as a preparation to be martyrs. But more to the point, it is written to prepare us to be Christians. And if that leads to death, so be it. If it leads to bringing other people to Christ, so be it. As I have read the text, it is easy to see that the key feature of Stephen's vision is, of course, Jesus, and specifically Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God. But notice that something subtle has taken place in this description. It is said here in verse 55 and verse 56 that Jesus is actually doing what at the right hand of God? Standing at the right hand of God. I'd like you to look with me at Matthew 26. I'll put this on the screen or you can turn there. But in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Jesus himself, at his trial, told these same men that are now Stephen is speaking to, he told these same men, Jesus did, what would come to pass in the future, with one notable exception. Listen to this exchange between Jesus and the high priest, Caiaphas. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Verse 64, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man,'" what? "Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when Jesus used that statement, he's alluding to two Old Testament passages. The first one is from Psalm 110, verse 1, where David wrote this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's a conversation, by the way, between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father promises the Son that he will have authority to rule over all of his enemies. That's the promise. The statement is a statement of confidence. Second, though, Jesus alludes to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel saw the future. And listen to what Daniel records. He said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus is alluding to this passage as he speaks to Caiaphas. Now, there's no doubt that the religious leaders knew Jesus was claiming by these statements that he was the Messiah. This is what's getting their ire up. This is why they wanted to kill him. And it's with this backdrop that we find Stephen now having a vision of the reality of what Jesus predicted in our text. We find him reporting this reality that Jesus prophesied as being realized. And so for the same reason they killed Jesus, hey, when Jesus told us this, we killed him. Stephen, you're telling us you're seeing Jesus at the right hand of God? Off with your head. But I would be doing a disservice if I did not point out again the one remarkable difference between what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and what Stephen sees here in our text. For Stephen does not see Jesus sitting at God's right hand, but rather, according to verse 56, Jesus is standing at God's right hand. And every other reference in the New Testament of Jesus being at the right hand states that he's seated. So what? Did Stephen mess up? Did the Holy Spirit make an error? Why is it important enough for Stephen to see Jesus standing? And important enough for Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record this? Let me remind you of the importance of all these other passages that say Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus being seated emphasizes the finished work of Jesus as a high priest. As any high priest who ministered in the holy place, they always stood when they went in. They never sat down. Their work was never done. They had to work time after time after time. And yet Jesus on the cross, as our high priest, uttered those familiar words in John 19:30 that said what? "It is finished, tetelestai. Salvation has been accomplished. There is no more work to be done for the salvation of my people. It is finished." To be seated then emphasizes the fact that he is simply waiting for the day when God sends him back to this earth, where he will be on the clouds of heaven to take up his people, destroy his enemies, and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But again, we have a problem. Stephen didn't see him sitting. Stephen saw him standing. Well, what does that mean? And I see the point here is to emphasize something very important that we in the church need to get our heads wrapped around. It emphasizes that Jesus is actively involved in this world and especially in his church. He is not sitting around idly, waiting, doing nothing. He is standing. While indeed, as our high priest, Jesus has finished the work of salvation, yet Jesus, as an active Lord in his church, is exercising power and enabling us to fulfill his purposes on earth. And you want to have confidence like that Boy Scout? Know that Jesus is standing, and I don't want to say it quite this way. It's not as if he's cheering us on, but he is there saying, "Beloved, I am there. I am giving you all that you need. You have the grace. You have the knowledge. Now go and be my witness." Jesus stands before us. Jesus is at work and through us and for us. We are reminded as we read this text that even now the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is standing on behalf of his church. He is at work in and through the church. And this leads me to our main point then, which is this, that like Stephen, our hope in the risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, should give us confidence to go and do the work he's called us to do. In our text, we see how this confidence reveals itself in the life of Stephen in three areas. And as believers in Christ, I would say that these three same areas we should see confidence in for our life for Christ. So again, like Stephen, our hope in the risen and ascended Christ gives us confidence, first of all, first of our 3 points. Number one, to speak the truth of Christ. To speak the truth of Christ. Reading verse 51 again. Can you imagine anyone speaking to dignitaries, especially like religious dignitaries? We have some folks who've been out and met John MacArthur, talk to John MacArthur this way, or Albert Mohler, or we would have no reason to say this to men like that. But can you say, you who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and always resisting the Holy Spirit? What kind of person says that to religious leaders? But that's what Stephen does. And somehow he had confidence to say this, and I would say our first point, to speak the truth of Christ. But let's admit something as we begin looking at this. One of the hardest things to do, is it not, is to speak to people the truth about Jesus. I mean, it's hard just to talk to people. How many of you have found it difficult at times to bring Jesus up at your family gatherings? How many of you find it hard to bring Jesus up when you're on lunch break at work? How many of you have found it hard simply to bring Jesus up maybe anytime, anywhere? And it's particularly difficult if we know that the people we are speaking to might become antagonistic to spiritual things in the first place, right? Who wants to enter into that? Why would I want to put myself and my family or my friends or my coworkers or the complete stranger in a place of antagonism against me? As Christians, we have turned Peter's exhortation to give people an account for the hope that is in us. With gentleness and reverence, Peter says, and replaced it and said, we will give people an account occasionally with timidity and silence or with political correctness and vagueness so that we don't step on any toes, right? Some of you are saying no, but that's what we do. Yet from the verses we read here, the thing that should capture our attention, you ready for this? How different is Stephen's evangelistic approach here than what we are often told? In the previous verses, Stephen has given a primer of Israel's history. He's walking through the history of Israel. He's pointing out all the things that God has done. And may I say, just by way of application, that's a great thing for each one of us to do. Just talk about the things God has done. Whether from the Bible itself, it'd be a good thing to have a few things that are from the Bible, or then also what God has done in your life, or if you're able to, tell somebody who doesn't know Christ about what God has done in their life to keep them and preserve them and to bring them to the place right now where you can tell them about Jesus, because that's what Stephen's doing. He's giving them this primer on Israel's history, and now he turns to these men and uses some intensely condemnatory language. What kind of approach is this to call these men out for their sin with such direct language? Beloved, the point is that Stephen is not simply telling some men a story they already knew, because they knew it. He was using their history to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus is Lord, and that they, like their ancestors of old, had continually rejected Jesus. If we do not be so forthright to say, do you realize, after all that God has done for you, even to use a passage as simple as Psalm 145, verse 16, that says, where God says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And just to share that one verse and say, have you been grateful that everything you have has come to you from God? No, you haven't. You've rejected that truth. You've rejected the God who has opened his hand to you. And because of that, you've rejected Jesus. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. That's what he's getting after here. They had actually, by the way, not only rejected God's prophet Jesus, but they crucified him. They killed him. They had killed Stephen's Lord and Savior, and they had pulled, and so he pulled no punches in pointing out that they were just as stubborn and just as obstinate as Israel of old, and he uses these terms which are steeped in the Old Testament language of bad things to be called. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit people. Such terms are used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe Israel, and by none other than God himself. Stephen's just borrowing God's terms. So here's a little evangelistic point. You can say anything to anybody if God's already said it to them. Okay? Let's listen to a couple. I'm just very quickly. There's so many of these, but in Exodus 33:3, just after the incident with the golden calf, which Stephen had already talked about in the previous verses, God says to his people, God is speaking, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate or stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Is that your God? That's not confident building, is it? In Jeremiah 9:26, we read this. Again, God is speaking, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. That's God speaking. He says, you are acting like the rest of the nations. And then again, just very quickly, Isaiah 63:10, and speaking to Israel again, the Lord says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Stephen is using these terms to show the people that they have simply followed in their forefathers' footsteps. Stiff-necked against God's commands, acting like the uncircumcised peoples who have no knowledge of God and his word, and resisting him and his commands continually. Do any of those things describe any of us in this room? May it never be. Perhaps at one time. But if it does describe you, take heart. First, be careful with your heart. Because if you remain in that position, you will die eternally. But it's interesting to me that the hope that Stephen laid out, it is focusing on the person of Jesus. What has he done? But it's interesting that the key evidence that Stephen was saying was true, it's found in verses 52 and 53 where we see the link made that just as the forefathers had murdered the prophets who foretold the coming of the righteous one, these men had killed the one that the prophet said would come. Now what would be regarded as a good evangelistic approach today? Would this be it? Let me tell you what God's done. That sounds okay. That's what Stephen starts with. And then he basically comes right into their faces and says, Do you realize that you are sinners? Do you realize that you have done exactly the same things? How would Paul say it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. There's no difference. Every one of us. Why do we hold back as Christians from the most important thing that any unbeliever needs to know? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and we do a disservice if we will not point it out. Point out the blessings and the providence and the glory of God through all time, even in your life, and then say, why have you rejected this? That makes you a sinner. That makes you an enemy. That makes you a hostile to God. Stephen not only tells them this, but as he sees the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he goes right on to report to these very angry men what he sees. He knows they're angry. He already knows he's pushed every button in their books. How many of you know how to push people's buttons? Everybody raise your hand. You know somebody that if you just poke and prod just the right way, they're going to come unglued. Here's Stephen. He's got every button pushed, except there's one more big one. One more big button to push. He knows they're angry, and yet it's like he's putting gas on the fire by asserting that he's looking into heaven. And he's seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. No one else there evidently saw this. He didn't have to say this, so why would he? I mean, Stephen, you're on the edge of getting stoned here. Shut up. I see the Son of Man. I see the Messiah. I see the one you killed, and he's standing right there at the right hand of God. Can you imagine exclaiming verse 56 to a hostile crowd that hates you? But what does it mean for us? It's obvious that God has spoken with such harsh and pointed language concerning the sins of people. Would it not be rude to call people in their sin stiff-necked? Is it politically incorrect to say, you uncircumcised of heart and ear? You going to win any brownie points by saying, hey, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Is that biblical evangelism? Must be. It's right here. Would people respond to this? Well, yeah, they did. They killed somebody. Probably not the typical response we would be looking for. They responded with anger. Is this a model for how we are to share Christ with others? I'm wondering if you're thinking, I sure hope he says no. Beloved, while we may not use the same words as Stephen, Stephen's using language that these men would have been very familiar with. And yet I must exhort us that we must be proclaiming the same truths that Stephen proclaimed. In the book of Acts, there are a number of sermons that address the same basic problem of human nature, that when it comes to God, we indeed all are stiff-necked and obstinate and resistant people. Beloved, if we are going to tell people the good news of Christ coming and dying for the sins of His people, we have to tell them the bad news of why He had to come for them. There is no good news without bad news. And the truth is, the more bad we can make that bad news, the greater the good news appears to be. Because it's all the more glorious. The Bible is clear on the bad news, and here it is. That every one of us, by nature, are wicked sinners who hate God and resist Him every chance we get. And if you don't believe that about you or about human nature, read your Bible again. The hard news is that apart from the work of God in us, we have no ability to love God, and we don't even have the desire to do this. Why do we love Him according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19? Because He first, what? Loved us. And like Stephen here in his speech, we must tell people that Jesus truly is the only way to heaven, even in spite of the fact that so many around us do not believe such a truth is even possible, because they believe in this culture we live in that surely there are multiple ways to heaven. Not one person who heard Stephen evidently believed him. But he said the truth anyway. And we need to be like Stephen. We need to have the confidence that my Savior is standing in heaven watching over me. And if I get stoned, if I be belittled, if I be betrayed by family or friends, so be it. I must speak the truth. I must have the confidence to say that whether I live or whether I die, I will be doing my Savior's work. We need to be like Stephen, that regardless of the response, we will tell the truth about Jesus. We must, beloved, somehow communicate the consequences of sin. If our gospel presentation does not include somehow the consequences of their sin, we will not be sharing the gospel of Jesus. We know that if someone does not know that something seemingly pleasurable is dangerous, then that person will do little to avoid the danger, right? Why would a person change their course of action if what they're doing seems to be okay? It doesn't seem to harm anybody. It seems to bring them pleasure. In such a case, however, if it is dangerous, it would be neither ethical nor loving not to tell people about the eternal danger they face, or to hide from them the means by which that danger may be avoided. I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago during our second hour, and I found this. A well-known entertainer by the name of Penn Jillette of the duo Penn and Teller, a self-avowed atheist, in a self-taped interview after a show he did, made this statement about how Christians, if they really believed what they said, how they ought to conduct themselves. These are his words. And I thought this was interesting. This is an atheist saying these words. He said, "I don't respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward." Have you ever been there? "And atheists," he's still talking, "and atheists who think people should not proselytize, saying, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself." Ah, listen to what he says. "How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I have always thought that." Does that put us to shame? An atheist knows better than we who have the knowledge of Christ, that he has the confidence. If I were a Christian, I'd have the confidence to tell people this. And what do? We shrink away too often. How can I put this? It is nothing short of immoral and unloving for those of us who know the truth not to tell people the truth about themselves, the danger that they are in, and how Jesus is the only one who can save them from that danger. Parents, listen up. You are duty-bound to share with your bundle of joy that child that you love, that yes, he or she is a terrible sinner and will go to hell if he or she does not trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are obligated to tell that sweet and quiet neighbor who waves at you every time you drive off in the morning, but who has no interest in Jesus or in spiritual things, that he is a rebel against God who gives him everything, and that he must turn from his many sins and trust in Jesus. And you say, "But how, Pastor? How can we be so forthright in such things?" Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the risen, ascended Christ? Do you believe that Jesus, at this very moment, as we gather in this hour, and indeed every moment, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us and enabling us by His Holy Spirit to do something that you read? You know, one of the key words in the book of Acts is boldness. The people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they boldly proclaimed the Word of God. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit enables us to boldly and compassionately tell others that their biggest problem in life is that they are continually resisting the Holy Spirit? And because of this, they are placing themselves in and under the wrath of God. Well, my confidence is that Jesus is standing in heaven. My confidence is that He's empowering His people to faithfully and clearly declare that Jesus alone is the only hope by which any person will ever be rescued from the wrath of God. We are not to be rude. We are not to be mean. We are not to be obstinate. But may I make this suggestion? Let us not pull any punches. Give it all to them. Give them the gospel. Give them the news, the bad news and the good news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However you have to get to those points, get to them. People are sinners and need to know they are sinners, and they need to know the penalty of sin. Jesus is the Savior. He is the only hope, and people need to know how to know Him. And you, my friends, are those instruments. Tell them how to know Jesus. The truth is that our great God has provided one great Savior for sinners, and His name is Jesus. Thus, our hope is in the risen and ascended Christ. And this gives us confidence to speak the truth of Christ, regardless of the outcome, but also, number two, to suffer for the cause of Christ. We see this in verses 54 through 60. Beginning in verse 54 again, it says, "Now when they heard this speech of Stephen and what he saw, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." You know, one of the hang-ups that we have is, man, how do I actually speak this truth? Because somebody's going to be offended. A second hang-up we have in sharing our faith in Jesus is connected to the idea that somehow we might suffer if we do it, right? I mean, if I actually say this, I mean, my parents might disinherit me. I might lose my job. In some places of the world, you might not only lose your family and your job, you might lose what? Your life. In some places, you might not lose your life, but you know whose lives you might lose? Your family members, as they make you watch them kill your family members because you profess Christ. And we sit in our pews, in our air-conditioned building, in our homes and drive our cars. And we think suffering for Christ is when somebody honks at us because we have a Christian fish on the back of our car. Therefore, the temptation is to be what? Timid. Quiet. But Stephen's confidence was such that he was willing even to suffer death in order that the gospel message of Jesus as Savior would go forth. So we read in verse 54 and on into chapter 8, there are some interesting similarities and differences between the death of Stephen and the death of Jesus. Did you catch these? It's interesting. Let me note a few of these similarities. Just might note these quickly. First, we see that the same people who killed Jesus are now killing Stephen. You find that interesting? Which means what? They unchanged. Been no work of the Spirit in their lives. They continue to resist Him. Next, like Jesus, Stephen is killed outside the city of Jerusalem. Did you catch that? That they were all pressing him and pushing him outside the city, just like Jesus was crucified outside the city, so they would kill Stephen outside the city. And what were the stated reasons for killing Jesus and for killing Stephen? What was the charge? Blasphemy. You're blaspheming God. It was Jesus who said that He was both the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and it was Stephen who simply proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Both the confessions of Jesus and Stephen contain the same assertions that Jesus is the Son of Man who comes in the glory of the Lord. And both Jesus and Stephen commit their spirits to God, right? And finally, both Jesus and Stephen ask God to have mercy on their adversaries. But let me note with you the differences then. We've already noted earlier that Jesus said he would be sitting at the right hand of God, and Stephen saw Jesus standing there. But whereas Jesus, if we were to look at the gospel accounts, commits his spirits into whose hands? Who does Jesus commit his spirit to? God the Father, right? Now note this. Stephen, if we read our text, he commits his spirit to who? Jesus. So Jesus commits his spirit into the hands of God. Stephen commits his spirit into the hands of Jesus. Similarly, Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who assaulted him, and Stephen asks who to forgive his enemies? Jesus. Do not miss the point. Stephen is telling us he believes Jesus is God. As we see what happens here to Stephen because of his commitment to Jesus, we are reminded of this repeated truth of Scripture that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. It was Jesus who taught this in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his what? His cross. What is this cross a picture of? Dying, suffering. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, if we follow Jesus, we should expect at some point to suffer. But because of Stephen's confidence in the risen Savior, he has the ability to suffer and die well. How is this so? First, understand that Stephen sees Jesus standing in heaven, and he is given confidence then that everything is going according to plan. I mean, can you imagine if Stephen has a vision of Jesus, and he sees Jesus like this? No, it's not going to come up on tape. If he's wringing his hands and wondering what's going to happen next, he's standing there, ready to receive Stephen. He has confidence. It's not as if Jesus were up there wondering how this is going to turn out for Stephen. Rather, Jesus was there ready to receive Stephen and making Stephen confident that this was part of the plan. And so may I say that just as the Father has ordained the suffering of Jesus, so too this was part of the plan for Stephen. And whatever we go through then, we can be confident that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But second, notice that Jesus, by his standing there, is approving of Stephen. He doesn't have his back turned to Stephen. He's approving of Stephen. He is ready to welcome him into heaven. Wouldn't that give you confidence? You see the heavens rolled back and there's Jesus and he's got his arms out saying, I'm ready for you. He's ready to suffer and die because he knows that suffering and death are not the end of the story. He knows that for the believer, death is what? It's gain. Where would Paul come up with such an idea that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He remembers this young man, Stephen. And not even the hatred of these men or the suffering and death experience can separate him from the one that he loves. What we have here in our text, beloved, is not just for Stephen. It's been written to encourage us, written to give us the same kind of confidence. What a blessing it ought to be for us to know this hope, to have this confidence. Beloved, our crucified and risen and ascended Savior is right now in heaven, and he is calling each one of us, like Stephen, to proclaim his truth, calling us, if necessary, to what we should regard as momentary light afflictions, because we are ready to be received by Jesus into eternal joy. And let me ask you this. What amount of suffering is there in comparison to the suffering that Jesus went through for you? And what then is any amount of suffering in light of the eternal bliss that is promised to us by Jesus if we simply follow His will, his command? It is okay and indeed a blessing to suffer for Christ. Let me wrap this up then, that if our hope And the risen and ascended Christ gives us confidence to speak the truth of Christ and suffer for the cause of Christ. Finally, then, it allows us to share the love of Christ. In verse 56, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In verse 60, "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." We've noted that it can be hard to speak the truth of Christ to those who do not want to hear it. And it can be hard to suffer for the cause of Christ if we think it'll only be to our harm and not to the glory of God, and for us sometimes it's simply for our good. But it can also be hard to share the love of Christ with others, can it not? Isn't it hard to share the love of Christ with those whom we think, what? Don't deserve it. Because of their actions, we feel, hey, this person doesn't have the right to hear of the love of Jesus Christ, of one who died on the cross for the sins of his people. Yet if we are biblical, we come to understand that there's not one of us, regardless of what we have or have not done, that deserves the love of Christ. And so, as the scripture says, as we have freely been given, we are to freely what? Give. Notice Stephen's last words there in verse 60. "Lord, do not hold these sins. Do not hold this sin against them." What does this mean? First, let us consider what Stephen is asking Jesus not to do. What is he not asking Jesus to do? What would you want to ask Jesus to do to your enemies? Okay, don't answer that. Plead the fifth right now. But what would we ask Jesus to do? "Smite my enemies. Wipe them out, Lord. Take them out." He's not asking Jesus to give these men up to their sins. Remember verse 42? That when Israel continued to give themselves or to follow their own ways, their own hearts, God gave them up to their sins. He doesn't say, "God, would you do to these men what you did to Israel of old? Just give them over to their sin. Let them drown in their sin. Enough with them." Stephen, in spite of the fact that he is about to be murdered, asked Jesus to deal with these men according to what? His mercy and love. You know what that is? It's a prayer for the salvation of his enemies. This is an evangelistic prayer. We might say it a little different today. "Lord, these are wicked, sinful men who killed your son and who are now killing me. But just as you showed mercy to my own murderous, rebellious heart, please, Lord, show mercy to these men. Open their eyes to behold the truth of Jesus. Save them from their sins." That was the essence of the prayer. How could Stephen do this? Do you know that he is only following the example of his Savior when he prays this prayer? He's doing exactly what he learned from Jesus. In Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus taught this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," what? "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Isn't it amazing? That's exactly what Stephen's doing. He is being so incredibly obedient to the Word of God, it makes your head spin. And that's why he has confidence, because he's doing the will of God. What an example of Christ's likeness is Stephen, loving the very men who persecute him. And then Stephen prays this, as he does. It reminds me that everything he has said to these men, including the harsh name-calling of verse 51, it's all been motivated by love. Sometimes we have to get people's attention. And if calling someone stiff-necked gets them rattled enough to listen, then call them stiff-necked. Calling them an enemy does it, whatever it takes. How much do you have to hate a person not to proselytize them? Not once is Stephen being demeaning or condescending in his preaching. In fact, he took the time to say here that he loved them enough to plead with them for them to respond to the truth. Our world does not understand this kind of confidence and conviction. The people you live next to, the people you work with and see around town, struggle to believe that anyone can speak in such absolute terms about life and death and do so in love. Today, calling what God says is sin is called by the world what? Do you know what they call it? They call it hate speech. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Yet what greater love has ever been revealed than what we see in our text? As Stephen is murdered, as he is being murdered unjustly, he prayed not for God's judgment to fall on his enemies, but for their sin to be forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. Beloved, if we know Christ, then we must know and reveal this kind of love. The greatest joy for any believer, the greatest joy that we should desire, is to see our greatest enemy come to know Jesus Christ. What great joy would that be? The one who gives you the most grief, gives you the most hostility, the most antagonism. Pray for their soul. Pray that mercy comes. And when God answers that prayer, what joy will there be? Won't even be, it'll be just such a small picture of how God feels when one of the hostile children becomes a child of God. The question for us as we close is this: how can we become a person who loves our enemies and prays that they experience God's mercy? I mean, if you really want to get even with an enemy, you pray that they drown, right? Well, guess what? I'm going to tell you, pray that they drown. I want to tell you to pray that your enemies drown in a sea of grace, in a sea of mercy. They drowned in that great ocean, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Go ahead and pray that prayer, and pray it daily. But our text does point out two things that reveal to us whether or not we are those who love our enemies and pray for their salvation. First, I would have you see that the key characteristic of these enemies, according to verse 51, is that they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. But what is Stephen in verse 55? What is Stephen? He is filled with the Holy Spirit. You have two choices. How do you know if you love your enemies and are praying for their salvation? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Then you're not. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Then you will be. And if you're not praying for your enemies, loving your enemies and praying for their salvation, what might it be an indication of? You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Second, we see that Stephen is free to love these enemies because he knows that if God does not have mercy on them, that God will justly punish them for their sins. He is so acutely aware that of the heaviness of his own sin, what was going to happen to him, and he knows that's what's going to happen to these men, and that unless God gives them mercy, they will suffer that fate, and they will deserve it, and God will take care of that. And my job isn't to judge them. My job is to love them. My job is to share the truth with them, speak the truth, suffer if needs be, to do anything I can to demonstrate I don't hate them. But I love them and want them to come to know the truth about Jesus. Do you long for the salvation of others, particularly with those with whom you do not get along with very well? Those are the people you should pray for the most. I need to wrap this up, but please notice with me one more thing from our text. For here in this account, here in Acts 8:1, we are introduced to someone who will become the central figure in chapters 13 through 28. He is introduced to us as Saul, but we will come to know him later as Paul, the great apostle. We read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Think of that. Who was Stephen praying for? This one. Yet this one for whom Stephen now prays, what happens to him? He's gloriously saved. He becomes the author of over half of the New Testament. This one who had become an instrument in the death of Stephen and become an instrument in the persecution, an instigator in the persecution of the church, now will become a major force for the church. And in answer to Stephen's prayer, as we will come to see more clearly in Acts chapter 9, Jesus does not hold Saul's sin against him. Why? You can get into all the sovereignty issues and everything, but let me just say from the book of Acts, why does Jesus not hold Saul's sins against him? Because Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold the sin against him. This is jaw-dropping. Beloved, the one who, humanly speaking, is the reason. Think about this. The one, humanly speaking, is the very reason why you and I are sitting here this morning. This Saul was saved in connection with Stephen's love and prayer for his enemies. You want to pray for your enemies? You want to love them? There is a sense in which we are Christians today because Stephen loved and prayed for his enemies. Can you begin to imagine what good God might do through us if we will, like Stephen, simply share the love and grace of Christ and leave the issues of justice to our God? So then, Stephen had the confidence to do all of these things because of one thing, because he had hope in the risen and ascended Christ. Where is your confidence today? Do you believe in the one God who will save? If it is in Christ, then you will see yourself speaking the truth of Christ, suffering for the cause of Christ, and sharing the love of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths from your word. I pray that you would strengthen our confidence and our resolve in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not just be excited about who he is here in this hour, but we will be continually excited about our Lord and proclaim him as the one who alone is mighty to save. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.